I want to welcome you today. This is the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary Institute for Christian Worship, a presentation by Kevin Twitt and members of Indelible Grace these 2 days. Kevin Twitt is the college pastor at Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee, and works with RUF Campus Fellowship as campus minister on the campus of Belmont University. Indelible Grace is this project of reclaiming the historic texts of hymns of the last several hundred years in the context of worship for today. And we're so pleased that you're all here. Let's join in a word of prayer and let Kevin. Holy God, we praise your name, we worship you, and ascribe to you the wonder and glory and holiness, truth that is only yours. Thank you for the gift of music. Thank you for the men and women who have put together texts and metaphors of faith that help us to know you and to follow you more carefully and clearly. And we pray that you direct our thinking, even as Kevin speaks with us tonight. Pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. It's really a pleasure to be with you all. Just so encouraged by what the Lord is doing up here. Work at Belmont University, which is a Baptist school down in Nashville. And I'm always glad to know that there are Baptists of the more Calvinist persuasion. Not that all of you are coming from that, but one of the things that I really love about the hymns is that they express the sovereign grace of the gospel so strongly. The title of this lecture, what we'll be looking at is of all those papers you got there, I think it's the blue one, isn't it? Why We Still Need Hymns in a Postmodern World. We'll probably work our way halfway through that outline, and then the next hour, if you can come for that, we'll get through the rest of the outline. If you can't come for that, you got the outline to guide you as to what we're going to talk about. I was in an antique store not too long ago and saw this sign that pretty well captured, I think, the state of church music in the 20th century. And it said this: my grandmother saved it, my mother threw it away, and now I'm buying it back. My grandmother saved it, my mother threw it away, and now I'm buying it back. And in a lot of ways, what I'm seeing from my vantage point working with college students is a real hunger and desire to buy back, in a sense, the tradition that the baby boomers said that we could dispense with and needed to dispense with if we would actually be authentic in our culture and reach people maybe who haven't grown up in church even. I think it's unfortunate, but what I want to say is that the Lord is stirring up a movement. It's been so encouraging for me this year as we've traveled around to different seminaries, and I've gotten some publicity through a grant we got from the Calvin Institute of Worship with some funds from Lilly. Through the publicity of that, finding pockets of people all over the place that are really excited about hymns, about old hymns, and about actually setting them to new musical texts, and particularly among the young. I get pastors will tell me that young people in their congregation are scouring, you know, the used book services on the internet looking for old hymnals, and it just really excites me. For myself, I went to a place called Berklee College of Music back in the late 80s in Boston, was trained as a guitarist and a recording engineer. And in my last year at seminary, through some scouring around some used bookstores, I came to find a book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness, another book, the Memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, that really drew me to a deeper understanding of the gospel and how big it was. And yet at that time, I remember one of the most important books in my early Christian walk was J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I remember very distinctly my senior year in college being told that come next semester, after it was actually Christmas break my senior year, and the next semester I was going to have to teach the Bible study. There'd been a local pastor who had started this Christian fellowship with us at Berklee, and he had been transferred, so they said, well, Kevin, you're a senior. You probably haven't got much else to do. Why don't you take over this? And so I went to the local bookstore and said, I've got to find something, you know, to teach me something if I'm going to have to teach. And I picked up Knowing God, and I remember reading it on the plane on the way home there at Christmas break, and there's a wonderful quote from Charles Spurgeon about the study of God. Like, it's basically the whole first page of the first chapter of Knowing God. And I remember reading that, and you turn the page over, and you find that Charles Spurgeon, I think he was 22 when he said this, and I remember thinking, oh my goodness, I'm 22 years old. I don't even know what he said, let alone being able to say something like that or think something like that. What have I been doing? I'd been converted in ninth grade, but I had never really mined the depths that there were in the scriptures and in the history of the faith and men and women that had went before us who'd clearly articulated things that I really needed to grow from. So I remember being just really drawn to that book, Knowing God, and it really was very helpful to me. About 2 years ago, I went back to Knowing God, picked it up. I hadn't probably read it in about 15 years. And it was interesting. That's one of those books early in my reading days. I used to write in the front cover. If I would highlight a quote in the book, I'd write in the front cover, like, you know, that there was something on page so-and-so that I really liked, okay? And this, you know, God, like, you know, not only the front and back covers are covered, but like the, you know, the end pages and all those blank pages, anywhere you could squeeze stuff, okay? But I started going through this book again because I was going to do a study on meditation. I remember, I think Packer has something to say about turning knowledge about God into knowledge of God and the role of meditation. And indeed, he does in the introduction to that book. It's wonderful discussion of that whole area. And I just started browsing through the book, and I realized this book is full of hymns. Knowing God is full of hymns. And what was so interesting is I have basically every page has some highlighting in there for me, something that really struck me, but none of the hymns were underlined or highlighted. All the propositional doctrinal statements, which were very important and very foundational in shaping me, but the more I've ministered to college students, the more, even in my own walk, I think I've had developed a more holistic understanding of who God is and the way he wants to not just be Lord of the intellect, but also of the passions, of the mysteries, of really everything, the emotions, certainly. Now, when I went back and read Knowing God, I was like, you know, certainly the propositional truth statements are wonderful, but I kept being struck by, oh, look, here's a debtor to mercy alone. Now, I didn't remember that was in Knowing God. I found it in a used old hymnal, probably 19th century hymnal I had, and reading through it and said, man, look at this text. What a powerful text. We've got to sing this some sort of way. And yet I went back and I realized Packer was, of course, he'd already thought of this, you know, way before we did. But the importance of communicating theology and the richness of the gospel through hymns. And in my ministry to college students, I found more and more that it's the poetry and the hymns that maybe are even the doorway for them to come to understand the gospel in a richer and a deeper way. And so I want to share with you a little bit. I want to encourage you that you do not have to choose in your ministry, in whatever form you're training for. I don't know what it will take for you in this room. But whatever it is, I want to challenge the idea that we have to lose the church's tradition if we want to be relevant in our age. There's a book that I read that I found very helpful about sort of the coming changes in the church. I put some books out here on the piano if you want to peruse some of them later. One of them is by this guy, Gerard Kelly, that's called Retro Future, and it's a lot of kind of exploring postmodernism and what it's going to mean for the church of the next generation. And he has this wonderful quote, which I put on the outline here for you. It says, the challenge is to provide roots and wings, to bring young people into a sense of connectedness with the past that doesn't rob them of their vision of the future. And unfortunately, a lot of the church music debates have taken the sort of the, they've fallen into this unfortunate dilemma of either loving the tradition and worshiping the tradition, or loving the modern culture and so worshiping the modern culture, and often seeing that you have to choose one or the other. And yet the gospel is always about something that is not faddish, it's not just for this generation, and yet it's something that becomes incarnate in our generation. And there should be a parallel with what we do in worship and worship music. One of the things that I love about the hymns is this idea that a guy named Thomas Chalmers first, expounded, the gracious, expulsive power of a new affection. Let me explain this concept. I had an opportunity to take a class with Tim Keller. And I know many of you have heard of Tim Keller. He taught a class on preaching the gospel in a postmodern world. And one of the things he talked about in that class was the importance of being transformed by what we find beautiful, very much being influenced by Jonathan Edwards and some of his ideas. And he drew us to 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all gaze upon the Lord's glory. I'm taking the alternate reading that the NIV has down at the bottom of the page, because I think it's a better reading in the context. We with who unveiled faces all gaze upon the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Old King James says we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But it's this idea that what we gaze upon, what we find beautiful, what captures our affections, really has power to shape us and to mold us. Mark Knoll, Professor Wheaton, wrote in an article recently in Christianity Today, we are what we sing. That what we worship really does have power to affect us, to shape us. That's what Paul's saying there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And if you remember, even as we've just heard again at chapel, the context in 1 Corinthians, people who really have a very very wrong view, I guess, of power and glory and what that looks like. Paul says that when he came to them, he determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And so what does it mean to gaze upon the Lord's glory? Well, I think Martin Luther had a great insight. He talked about the importance of being a theologian of the cross rather than a theologian of glory. You guys heard about that concept? It's what Martin Luther said is that there are a lot of theologians, he called them the theologians of glory, who try to spy upon God in his nakedness. In other words, they try to understand God and his attributes and who he is in sort of a detached philosophical manner rather than through the revelation of Jesus at the cross. In other words, spending time focusing on God's wisdom, but leaving the cross out of any consideration of God's wisdom. Or when in reality, what the Bible would say to us is the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God is the cross. The supreme manifestation of the love of God, the patience of God, the wrath of God. All of those things are best seen and most clearly seen at the cross. And so when we want to consider this idea about gazing upon the Lord's glory, it's in a sense shorthand for glazing upon the cross. The Lord of Jesus who manifests who he is and how he loves us supremely at the cross has power to change us. The hymns, you see, really are about that. The hymns understand, and I think older generations, maybe more so than we tend to today, understood that worship is formative. I steal that phrase from Marva Dawn. Really resonate with that idea that how we worship really has power to change us. And Thomas Chalmers, this guy I told you about, the expulsive power of a gracious affection, here's the way he kind of explains this idea. He says that our hearts, basically following after John Calvin, says that our hearts are idol factories. We're always drawn to worship something, to put our hope and our dreams in something, to look to something to make us beautiful. Okay? Until a new love comes along, you can never really get over one love. In other words, I explained this to my college students by thinking about being on the rebound or, you know, having a crush. You never get over your first crush until a new love comes along. You can say you're over it, but you're not really. It still has a hold on your heart until a new love comes along and drives out the first one. And what Chalmers says is that's the way sanctification happens. That sanctification is about Jesus becoming more beautiful and believable so that we put our hope and trust in him more and more rather than the idols. And of course, in the book of Isaiah, God takes this strategy in helping his people deal with their idolatry. He does two things in Isaiah. He exposes the worthlessness of the idols, throws scorn upon them. They're worthless, they're helpless, they can do nothing. They're blind. They can't tell the future. They can't deliver you all those things. And then it lifts up God and reveals God as the one who is beautiful, the one who is our champion. Don't put your hope in horses and chariots. The Lord is your warrior. And so the gospel always comes to us and restores our sanity. It's not just about getting converted. It's about being reconverted, having our sanity restored over and over and over again, that Jesus is the beautiful and believable one. One of my friends, pastor with me down at Christ Community Nashville, often uses that for a call to worship. Lord, restore our sanity, or I guess more of an invocation, right? Lord, restore our sanity. Help us to see that you are truly beautiful and believable, and draw our hearts from these other things that appear beautiful and believable to us. Worship is actually about an epistemological battle, isn't it? Do we trust epistemology? How do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? Does the truth of the gospel have power to trump your feelings and your heart? Can it actually tell you, no, you're wrong. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even if you feel like you're condemned today, do we gather together in worship seeking to be reoriented to the way life works? Worship is formative. If we live, thinking that we can manipulate God into loving us based upon what we do, we're not living in line with reality. We come together in worship. We preach the gospel in the songs, in the words, in the prayers, in the hymns and everything, basically to get at this one idea, that the gospel is true. And we continually have need to come back and repent again and again. Martin Luther, the first of the 95 Theses, the Christian life is a life of repentances. Over and over again, coming back to our sanity. Second point, I find, and I certainly found, you know, I'd been a Christian since ninth grade, but when I began to understand more fully what the gospel really was all about, when I got beyond just understanding in some vague way, Jesus died for me on the cross, don't really know what that means. When I began to understand a little more what that was about, it really enriched my experience of the gospel. And so one of the reasons that I think hymns are so valuable and we can't afford to lose them is that if we have a limited understanding of the gospel, we can't help but have a limited experience of its power. Now, the opposite is not always true. I need to point that out. Just because you have a very good, you know, cognitive understanding of all the doctrines of the gospel does not mean that you necessarily will have a great experience of it. And again, one of the things that you see in a lot of the hymn writers is a stress on how our frames, our emotional states, are unreliable. You know, we sing that hymn sometimes, I dare not, the solid rock, Christ the solid rock, said, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And some people ask me sometimes, well, shouldn't we change archaic language that people don't understand? And my answer is, no, generally I think you should explain the language to them, because they need that concept. People today need to know what it means to not trust in a sweet frame. Because a sweet frame means an emotional state where you really know God loves you and you really sense it in a powerful way. Now, that's great. That's wonderful. But what we sing in that hymn is, I don't trust in that. I trust in Jesus. And that's a very important concept. A lot of people maybe have gotten to the point in their Christian life where they realize, I shouldn't trust in a sour frame or in a depressing frame. I shouldn't let that be the standard of how God loves me. But often, we're not willing to say, I don't trust in the mountaintop experience. I don't trust in the sweet frame. But we long for those sweet frames. And, you know, the hymn writers, so many of them are cries. So many of these hymns are cries. Lord, would you actually make what we're confessing true to us in an experiential way? We just sang, for instance, at chapel, Arise, My Soul, Arise, which is actually a communion hymn. I don't know if you realize that. It's a communion hymn that Wesley wrote. And he had a very, very strong understanding, as Calvin did, of the mystical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper and how we feed on him by faith. And so if you read Wesley's communion hymns like Arise, My Soul, Arise, there's a strong sense of, Lord, what we are celebrating here, the fact that you lived and died in our place, make that powerful to my heart and my soul right now. Even as we sing, Arise, My Soul, Arise, before the throne, my surety stands. And here is a picture in the Lord's Supper, the body broken, the blood shed. May that impact us. So it's so interesting. A lot of younger people in particular, have said, I'm not really interested in hymns because they associate hymns with sort of no passion, no emotion. And often it's because they've never really read the words. Unfortunately, maybe they've grown up in churches where people didn't know the treasures they had and didn't maybe explain sometimes the rich passion that is in these words. They just kind of sang them in ways that just were real uninspiring, unfortunately. Because I really don't think it's so much about high church versus low church worship. I think it's about, you know, are you actually, you know, crying out to the Lord in your worship for him to make true what you're confessing? For him actually to show up. Is that what we long for, and is that what we pray towards? But anyway, when you actually read the hymns, whether it's, you know, just reading them devotionally, or I found it's been helpful to set some of them to new music so that people can hear the words afresh, you find that these things are full of passion, full of emotion, like Arise, My Soul, Arise, you know? Anyway, limited view of the gospel, limited view of who God is tragic. It's tragic. But hymns are many meditations on the paradox of the gospel that drive us to worship. Now, some Reformed people are a little uncomfortable with this phrase, so let me explain it. The paradox, what do you mean the paradox? God is not paradox. Well, here's what I know. The Bible is full of mystery. It's full of mystery. You know, John Calvin's favorite verse was Deuteronomy 29:29. What has been revealed belongs to us, but what is secret belongs to the Lord. And a lot of his followers have not been willing to stay there, okay? They want to go beyond what God has revealed and try to figure out these things. And in some ways, there's a real cultural shift going on. People are more comfortable with mystery now, at least the younger people are, than they were 20 years ago. I remember 20 years ago, if I tried to explain to a college student who was struggling with predestination, and I brought up the idea that in the Bible you find God's sovereignty clearly taught, and you find man's responsibility clearly taught, and you find that those things are in tension. You find some verses even, like in Acts 2, Acts 4, for instance, where those two ideas are right there in the same verse. And you have to hold on to that tension if you really want to be biblical. D.A. Carson, you know, talks about this so well in some of his books. But back in those days, students would get really frustrated with that. Say, no, you know, tension, no, I want to know, is God sovereign or is man free? And I said, well, man's responsible, God's sovereign. And those are both clearly taught in Scripture, and you need to hold that tension. If you're a Calvinist, you hold that tension. If you're a hyper-Calvinist, you resolve that tension by saying man's not really free. It's just an illusion. If you're an Arminian, you resolve that tension by saying God's not really sovereign. But Calvinism actually says we need to hold on to the mystery, as uncomfortable as that is. But see, now I talk to college students, and they want to, you know about predestination. We'd bring up that idea, and they go, oh, it's a mystery? Cool. And so it's just really interesting. That's what I mean by paradox. That there's this these mysteries. You know, for instance, the great mystery really is, and can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And we should never get over that. That should never cease to amaze us. Should never cease to amaze us. Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, expresses it so well when he says, "O love incomprehensible, that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free." I love that. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. And you read that and you go, in what bizarre universe do things like that happen? And then you go, oh, in this universe, this is reality. And the other way of thinking is sort of, you know, we get these ideas that that's not the way actually ultimate reality works. Ultimate reality works that the judge of all suffered death to set his prisoner free. Let's orient everything around that. But that is a great mystery there. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher I'm sure you're well aware of and probably hear quotes from Spurgeon all the time. But one of my favorites I found in a little book written by his personal secretary, Reminiscences of the Reverend Charles Spurgeon. You should dig it up in the library because it's a wonderful little book. He says this, "When I cannot understand anything in the Bible, it seems as though God had set a chair there for me at which to kneel and worship, and that the mysteries are intended to be an altar of devotion." R.C. Sproul said one time that if you want to grow as a Christian, the best thing to do is to go through your Bible and underline everything you don't like and then meditate on it. Because either you need to change or God needs to change. And so we come into worship with the presupposition that we need to change, that we need to hear from God, that we need to confess our faith, that we need to pray, all of those based on the idea that we're not there yet, that we need to change. And what Chalmers said, again, back to this idea of the expulsive power of a new affection, he said, use anything and everything you can to get the beauty of Christ impressed upon your soul. Because it has to be, if you would be transformed, you would be changed. She says, you know, what you basically see is young people are really driven by lust and sensual pleasure. And eventually, you know, a young person may grow to the point where they want to settle down, and having security is more important to them than lust and sensual pleasure. And so it may seem like they've grown, like maybe they've even gotten over this sin. They've really just exchanged idols. And then later, you know, maybe they get over the sort of the idol of safety and security, but now they're living for power. And he goes on, he goes, just talks in all these sort of transactions, the soul still wants to grab hold of something and worship something. That we can never be sort of set free from an idol. We can never just set our will towards it even and just sort of quit wanting to sin. But he says what can't be conquered by our will can be dispossessed. And so the gospel really is that God comes to the rescue over and over again. I love Come Ye Sinners. We're going to sing it tonight. Come Ye Sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. This hymn is so wonderful because Joseph Hart, who wrote that, wrote it, well, actually, it's interesting. A lot of my Baptist students, I don't know about y'all's backgrounds or churches, and I don't even assume that all you guys are Baptists necessarily, but in a lot of churches, they sing the first half of every verse, And then they put in this refrain, how's it go? I will rise and go to Jesus. Now, you know, the problem with that is that it completely misses the point of what Joseph Hart was writing in that hymn. What he writes in that hymn is that what the law requires in the first half of every verse, the gospel gives us. He goes on and talks about all you need is to feel your need of him. And you go, well, great. How is that good news? Because how can I come to the Lord and say, Lord, I understand my need of you so well that now you should bless me. No, what he goes on, he says, this he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. What the law demands, the gospel gives. It's a wonderful insight, and these hymn writers bring this out so well. John Bunyan said it so well. He said that the run and work the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The gospel is so much bigger than we think. It's so much bigger than we think. And it is so much more mysterious than we think, that God would love such as us. And the hymn writers, you see, they love to glory in these kind of paradoxes. It makes for great poetry. It makes for great art to sort of sit in this tension, this mystery. And when you sing a hymn, you actually have 4, maybe 5 minutes to just sit in that mystery and sort of look at it from all different sides. Perhaps it'd be helpful to distinguish between gospel songs, hymns, and praise choruses. Taking a book Brian Wren wrote that I found real helpful, simple little definition. A praise chorus basically, you know, is one little contained thought, and you may repeat it over and over again, maybe 4, maybe 5, 6 lines. A gospel song has verses, and then it has a refrain, but generally there's not so much a progression in thought during the verses. They kind of say the same thing in different ways, and then the refrain sort of says it sort of stated in a more general principle kind of way. An example would be, even the song like The Solid Rock. It keeps saying that same thing in different ways in the verses, but it's not technically a hymn. Hymns tend to actually start somewhere and go somewhere. They take us through a progression. They actually allow us to sit in this mystery that the judge of all would suffer death to set his prisoner free and sort of kind of consider that and work through it in a really powerful way. Now, all of those can be beneficial and useful. And actually, modern praise and worship leaders who really think well about the order of choruses that they pick out can sort of simulate that. And you should, if you're using those kind of songs, I think you really should think theologically about the order that you use them, not just sort of, hey, I like this one. But think about, you know, a way that you can take somebody somewhere through something and bring them somewhere else. The Psalms certainly do that, right? They do that all over the place. Dan Allender, a great Christian counselor, said if we sang the Psalms more, we'd have a lot less need of Christian counseling. Because they help us work through things, okay? So hymns are these mini meditations. We just get to sit in these mysteries. And remember, going back to the idea of worship is formative, you need to sit in that mystery. You need to gaze upon Christ crucified. It's not something that you just say, oh yeah, great, I got that, I'm ready to move on. No, we continually go back to Christ crucified, gaze upon that, and it changes us. And hymns are a way to do that. Actually, hymns teach us even how to meditate. I find, and you're going to find when you get out there, if you're not already out there ministering to people, is nobody knows really how to meditate on Scripture. If people do have quiet times, they tend to just kind of read until a devotional thought jumps out at them that they didn't really have to work at to get. And thus, most of the time, they read and don't get anything and then close the Bible and, you know, get more and more frustrated. Or they, you know, are addicted to these books that Christian publishers seem to supply endlessly, where you fill in the blank and somebody sort of guides you into how to read the Bible for yourself. But pastors aren't teaching people really how to meditate on Scripture themselves. But the hymn writers actually can be a wonderful help in that regard. I think you have in front of you some examples, hymn examples. Look at how sweet the name Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Is it? You guys find it there? What color is it? Yellow. It's yellow. And it's on the front of this, right? Yeah. Can I borrow one for a second? Can I borrow yours? And you look on, and I'll give it back to you, I promise. John Newton, who wrote this hymn, he's the, you know, great hymn writer, you know, wrote Amazing Grace, Glorious Things of the Year Spoken, all these. He wrote this hymn. And we actually have the sermon that he preached when he wrote this hymn. and the scripture passage that he was meditating on that week. This comes from a verse in the Song of Solomon that says this, "Your name, O Lord, is like ointment poured forth." Now that's, you know, interesting. Have you had your quiet time on that verse lately? Well, Newton meditated on that passage all week long and connecting it in sort of this wonderful redemptive, historical, biblical theology, all this stuff comes together, and he understands that it's the name Jesus that's the name of the Lord. The sweetness of the name of the Lord has to be understood through the cross. That's what charms our fears and drives away our sorrow, or what drives away our fear and soothes our sorrow, heals his wounds, makes the wounded spirit whole, calms the troubled breast. This is rich, emotional language, isn't it? But I often tell students, say, man, wouldn't you love to learn how to meditate upon Scripture that you could draw forth these kinds of things? And you can. You can learn how to meditate on Scripture. And when you're just kind of beginning to try and figure out how to do it, the hymn writers can be a great guide. I remember years ago when I first became a Christian and started reading some books, A.W. Tozer saying that the best devotional guide next to the Bible was a good hymnal. And I kind of said, okay, great. And I didn't really understand what that meant, but I'm beginning to understand what he meant. Become familiar with your hymnals. Use them. Use them even and connect to the Scripture and try to understand. You may sometimes wonder, why do I got to learn Greek and Hebrew and all those things? One of the main reasons, really, is you would slow down and actually think about the text. If you try to do a translation, you're not at the point where you're just going to pick up the Greek and the Hebrew and just, right? You really have to wrestle with it and think about it and slow down. Same thing happens when you write a song or when you try to write poetry. And so, these are wonderful disciplines for us to learn how to do. John Newton actually started out, he would, preach a text and then, sorry, I keep bumping on this. And then he would have a hymn to sort of illustrate the text. But eventually he got to the point where he would turn his scripture passage into a hymn and preach his hymn. Because he was preaching to these poor lace workers in Olney and found that they retained the scripture better if it was said in poetic form. Interesting. Isn't that interesting? I find, here in our postmodern age, poetry and the arts have an ability to sort of sneak in, get through some of the defenses that people have. It's interesting. Like, I love to use quotes. I love quotes and using them when I preach. But I find that my students anymore, they don't really care about quoting authorities unless the words themselves are aesthetically beautiful. If the words themselves are beautiful, great. But just the fact that some authority said it, who cares? So it's interesting. I find like the quotes really matter a lot to me. But if I actually listen to what my students are telling me, they say, enough of the quotes. But if I have one that's just, well stated, so I end up, quoting hymn writers and people like C.S. Lewis, people with beautiful prose. It's very interesting. The way that we reach people, God really has made us holistic people. And Reformed people, we've tended to think more cognitively about these sorts of things and think that, for instance, C.S. Lewis says, which is more true, to say God is a rock or to say that God is omnipotent? He says this in his book, Christian Reflections. Which is more true? We think, because of the Enlightenment, that somehow when you use scientifically precise language that it's more true. But it's just an approximation. It's an analogy, the same as God is a rock, and it's a much poorer one. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place for that language, God is omnipotent. But we Reformed people need to be careful that we don't think that we've got God figured out with our pseudo-scientifically precise terminology. God has revealed himself, not in that kind of language generally, but God is a rock. Now, the problem with God is a rock, problem, from my perspective, is that that's kind of dangerous. People may misunderstand that. But isn't it interesting that God uses that kind of language all the time in the Scriptures? And I find the longer I've been a pastor, the longer I have to repent of trying to control my people and what they're learning. Again, being a shepherd requires a certain amount of that. But I've learned more and more that God sometimes reaches people in ways that would mystify me. And I should have figured that out, because I came to understand Reformed theology through the doctrine of sanctification, not through somebody wrestling with me about predestination. So why did I think that he couldn't do that with somebody else? Anyway, I'm getting astray here a little bit. Let me make a couple more points off this outline. Hymns remind us that we can only approach Christ, or only approach God, sorry, through the shed blood of Christ. The cross needs to be so central. Chip gave a wonderful seminar on this up at Calvin at their worship symposium recently, and I just want to echo that. 1 Peter 2:5, that all of our spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable through Christ. Now, I think there are some wonderful modern praise choruses being written, but so hear what I'm saying. Part of my role, I think, in the body of Christ at this moment in history is to sort of be a champion for these old hymns. And I can't listen to every new song that comes out, so I don't mean to demean worship choruses, but I think worship choruses, we could actually write better ones if we knew how hymns worked better. And so part of my goal is not just to say, you know, that music's bad, this music's good, but to say, here's how hymns work, here's why they work, and we should understand that because we may be able to incorporate some of those things or certainly know when we're missing them, okay? So that's that by way of sort of qualification before I say what I'm going to say. Modern praise choruses, one of the weaknesses of them, generally, and again, every generalization, of course, is going to be wrong in some particulars, but generally, the cross of Christ is mentioned, but it's not developed, it's not unpacked the way it needs to be. People are content with some of the trite phrases, and they're scriptural phrases, but they're still trite in some ways. The Lamb, you know, the Lamb who's shed for us. And again, it's right out of the Bible. But if people's understanding of the cross is kind of like five or six phrases that get used over and over and over again, that's tragic. Because the Bible itself uses so many wonderful images to help us understand what's going on the cross. I'll give you one that I don't know of any hymns that really talk about, but there probably are some somewhere. In Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, there's this picture of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord on the Day of Atonement, ministering, covered in excrement. Have you ever thought of the cross as a picture of that? Well, that's what it is. Jesus is the only high priest who ever dared stand before God covered in excrement, yours and mine. The hymn ransacking the scriptures for all the wonderful, creative ways God is trying to get into our hearts and impressed upon our souls the beauty of what Jesus has done and who he is. And there's so many rich, wonderful, wonderful images that we can use. The cross, it needs to be huge to us. Now, Bob Coughlin, I see he's going to come here and speak. He has a nice way, I think, of thinking about this. That if for you, for instance, when you hear, you know, the blood of Christ, that's like sort of a hyperlink, like a mouse click. You click on it and it opens up a whole world of things for you. Wonderful. And it should be. And if you do those kinds of hymns or songs in your church, you should probably explain to people, hey, let this image open up a whole world for you. Or if we're going to sing this next song and it only has one line, you're going to sing it over and over again. Here's how you can actually meditate on it in a way that might prove fruitful as we sing this. I'll give you an example. For instance, Charles Spurgeon, if you've ever studied his sermons, had an interesting way of dividing up the text, he would call it, different than probably a lot of people are trained today. If he had a text, for instance, that was God saves sinners, or God loves, maybe let's say God loves sinners, his first point would be God loves sinners. And his second point would be God loves sinners. And his third point, God loves sinners. See, there's a wealth of meditation in each of those points, okay? And so, you know, you can sing a song as simple as God loves sinners over and over again. But if you do, I think you would serve your people well if you would explain to them the concept of here's maybe some ways to think about this, ways to meditate as we do this now. But again, the hymns sort of take us by the hand and say, here's sort of a guided meditation through this idea. I love the hymns because the cross is huge in them. And they tend to engage our imagination, our intellect, and our will. Praise choruses use imagery, but it tends to be like television, where there are these quick flash images, and then they're gone. You don't get to sit in the story very long. Now, you know, I've worked in the music business and even on some movie and TV shoots enough to know that sometimes people spend hours and hours on those quick little thing that you're going to see for 1 or 2 seconds. So it's not to devalue, you know, importance of you know, a powerful, quick image, only to say that there really is value also in sitting in something for a while and just sort of, and it's something that we don't do very well. And again, worship is formative. Worship should be helping train us how to stay focused on something for a little while. Marva Dawn, you know, says, you know, why do we think that, you know, it's inappropriate to sing songs in worship that people can't get by hearing it through one time? And I just go, oh, yeah. But we kind of fallen into that, that if people are going to feel alienated and can't get the song instantly, then it's not worth doing. But I've some of the readers or the writers that have been influencing me a lot lately have really emphasized the importance of bringing people into a worship experience that really speaks, this is what the people of God are like, this is what the people of God feel like, this is what the people of God think like. And we want to invite you to come into that with us. And actually, the people like William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas, that people that are emphasizing these ideas that the church is a body that really embodies the gospel story. And in our worship, we seek to embody the fullness of that gospel story. It's been really challenging my ideas about what is seeker-sensitive, because I'll tell you, in working with college students, that generally it's much more seeker-sensitive to them to sing songs about suffering and death than it is about how I believe in Jesus and he's made me happy. That kind of stuff is more seeker-sensitive, I guess, for baby boomers, but it's repugnant to young people. And I'm excited that it's repugnant to them. Because, you read the gospel and you read things like in Philippians 1, 29, it's been granted or gifted unto you not only to believe on Jesus, but to suffer. Do we have a big enough view of worship and what we sing in worship that can embrace that sort of thing? Marva Dawn asked a pastor friend of hers one time, how many people in his church over the last couple of years had suffered some major life crisis? And he thought about it and he said, well, basically every family in my church in the last couple of years has had some major crisis at some point. And she said, well, now think about the songs that you've sung each week. And almost every week, somebody was walking into your service whose life was falling apart. And did they feel like the body of Christ was a place where they could wrestle with that? John Calvin, in his commentary on the Psalms, says that the Psalms are an anatomy of the soul. That sometimes they actually help us feel things we didn't even know we were feeling until we read them and sang them. And hymns can do that too. They cover this huge range of emotions. And again, the praise choruses, you'll find, tend to not focus very much on the cross. They tend to focus more on glory, unfortunately. Lord, we want to see your glory, but it's not connected to the cross. Now, we want to see the Lord's glory, but we understand from the scripture that it's supremely manifest in the cross of Christ, that even in heaven, he's going to be the lamb who was slain, and you still bear those marks, right? We never want to leave the cross behind. And our emotion, our intellect, and our will, our imagination, all these things, praise choruses tend to be more about directly engaging the will. In the same way that some of the kind of the most legalistic preaching does, or sort of decisional regeneration, where we just say, like, here's the gospel laid out, and now I'm going to sort of try and manipulate your will into making a decision to follow Christ. And I think, you probably hear enough around here to say, okay, maybe that's not the right way to do this. Okay, that's maybe not the best way to preach the gospel. But the hymns, I think, can help us in this regard to see that inviting people to Christ is inviting them to have everything turned upside down. Coming to Christ should change our sense of what's beautiful, should change our value system, should change everything. And the hymns, I think, help flesh that out for us. There's this, in good preaching, there's this sort of law and gospel dynamic where we say, this is what a mature Christian looks like. This is what holiness looks like. But then we also say, but the gospel comes to you where you are. And good hymns do that as well. They sort of are an opportunity for us to say, this is how the way a mature Christian thinks about suffering. Look here on this sheet of examples again. For instance, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. This lady, Ann Steele, who wrote this, I'm just so captivated by her hymns. She's the first hymn writer, Baptist, yes, great Baptist hymn writer. First, most prolific Baptist hymn writer for many, many years. I don't know if that's still true, but first female hymn writer of any significance. Also the first hymn writer to write true laments. Isaac Watts, didn't write laments. He actually didn't do all of the 150 Psalms. He considered some of them too Jewish and didn't have enough Christian joy. Now, he got Christian joy into lots of them, but there are some that he just didn't know what to do with, like Psalm 88. Psalm 88 ends, "Darkness is my closest friend." And that's how it ends. And Isaac Watts didn't do a version of that one. Ann Steele did about 30 of the Psalms, and she did Psalm 88. Very different temperament. And the interesting thing is, she's also the first hymn writer to express, almost in kind of a postmodern way, the inability of language to really say what we want to say to God. All through her hymns, you have this kind of idea of just, Lord, I can't say what I want to say. The words are inadequate. But also her hymns actually cross denominational lines quicker than Watts or Wesley, because they reflect more the nature of the Psalms and the way people wrestle with these kind of things and don't sort of get to the end of the song and everything's happy now. Okay? But Ann, see, I love introducing people to Ann Steele's hymns, because for my college students, they can read through a hymn like Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, and they can say, oh my goodness, this is how a Christian wrestles with suffering and the way the gospel intersects that. And it's not just everything's happy now. It's sort of struggling, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That just speaks volumes to people. Here we actually have, for young people to be able to say, you want to know about authenticity? Because that's the buzzword for postmodern people and for, young students today. Authenticity, what's authentic? That's a brother, a brother, all those kinds of things. It's a sense of, I hate this plastic culture. I want something that's real and authentic. You want real and authentic? Here's a woman wrestling with God who for 40 or 50 years was an invalid, writing these hymns just sort of on the brink of losing her faith. And she's a believer, and other believers resonate with that. And so here you can actually fellowship, have this mystic sweet communion, as one of the hymns says, with this saint who lived 250, 300 years ago in a little town in England. And all of a sudden for these kids, the body of Christ becomes huge. So it's one of the most important reasons we need to keep hold of the hymns is these kids definitely need to know that the church is bigger than their generation. That it's not something faddish, it's not fly by night like everything else that people try to sell them. That it's been here and it will be here. And that there are people who have lived and committed their lives to God and found that he is good. One more story as we close. George Matheson wrote the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And George Matheson was a brilliant seminary student, but in seminary he began to lose his sight and eventually became completely blind, tried to write a book, and was criticized heavily for some real lapses in research, probably a result of his blindness. He wasn't able to do the kind of work he needed to. But he became a pastor, ended up pastoring a church of a couple thousand people. His fiancée, when he became blind in seminary, told him that she couldn't go through life married to a blind man, so she left. Never did marry, but he wrote this hymn on the day of his sister's wedding. His sister was the one who had lived with him and had helped him just kind of get through life as a blind person in the 1800s in Scotland. And she had went off, and the rest of the family had went off to the wedding, and he'd stayed behind, and he said in his diary that something incredibly, sorrowful had kind of happened to him. And then this hymn came to him in the midst of this. He wrestled with this, and I love this verse 3. I always try to bring this one out. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. Now, this is not George Matheson saying when life brings you lemons make lemonade. He's not saying keep your chin up in the midst of the rain. What he's saying is consider the rainbow. Do you know what the rainbow is about? The rainbow is God's battle bow. It's not the Hebrew word for a little bow you would put in your hair. It's a battle bow. It's huge. And it's cocked. And it's aimed, but it's not aimed at you and I, is it? It's aimed at God. It's a picture of the unilateral covenant that we just heard about. God saying, I will make you my people based upon my promise, right? And yet the cross is about the battle bow being released. It's about God inflicting punishment upon himself rather than upon those who are his children who deserve it. And so when life comes, see, justification is of supreme value in the midst of the rain and the trouble. Knowing that the promise is not vain, not just because we have this hope that God will still smile at us tomorrow, but because he has inflicted all of his wrath on Jesus. That's why the promise is not vain. It's been fulfilled. The earnest, God, Jesus, the down payment has been given and lives in our place. That's why the promise is not vain. Now, again, you can say, well, that's hard to understand. Well, explain it to somebody. that's probably enough for now, right? You guys got to get to the next class. Thanks for your kind attention. I'll hang around for 10 minutes, and we'll have another lecture in a little bit.
Great. Thank you, Bert.
Thanks.